And now, Pastor Comparé.
For an opening prayer on this, I'm running up against a little something what I want to talk to you about tonight. May jar your religious practice a little, as it did mine when I ran into it. We have always prayed to the Father, and the question is that correct? Or should our prayer be to Jesus Christ, Yahshua, the Messiah? And since I'm coming to the conclusion that our prayers should be to Yahshua, I'm going to make my opening prayer that. Lord Yahshua, the Messiah, we pray that thou wilt be with us this evening. Thou wilt put thy spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding, that we may fully learn the things that are in the divine word for our guidance. In thy name, we ask this. Amen. So I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, to whom should we pray? Now, I ran into this in a little pamphlet put out by another minister, and as I say, it rather jolted me to run into it. It didn't change my fundamental religion at all, because everything he had there I had already proved to be true to my own satisfaction. I just failed to draw the conclusion from it. Now, we're taught by substantially all the churches to pray to God the Father. And they base that primarily on the so-called Lord's Prayer. Now, he never used this as his own prayer, but when the disciples said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," he gave this. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now they add one more thing to that we should always pray in Jesus' name. But they just pray not to Jesus, Yahshua the Messiah. They pray to the Father and then say, "We ask this in Jesus' name." Now, is that what the Bible means? And the answer takes a bit of research. Now, they point out that Jesus Christ himself did pray to the Father on certain occasions, and therefore they say we should do so. So let's look these over and see if we find any explanation for it. Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Then Matthew 26, verses 39 and 42. This was on the last night out in the garden before he was betrayed. "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You'll find that same thing also in Mark 14, verses 35 to 39. And in Luke 22, verses 41 to 43. Then Mark 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's an interesting little point on translation there. That translation does give a quote from one of the Psalms. And yet in Lamsa's translation from the Aramaic, Lamsa has him saying, "My God, my God, for this I was preserved." In other words, all the early attempts to kill him before he could make the sacrifice that pays for our sins had been prevented. He was preserved to make the official sacrifice. You can take your choice. And Luke 23, verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost." Now, is there any particular reason why he may have prayed to the Father, aside from the reasons the churches think was correct? John 11, verses 41 and 42. This is when he was raising Lazarus from the dead. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." In other words, in praying to the Father, he was doing this for the benefit of the people standing around. And we'll analyze that in more detail a bit later. Well, since we're going to find some other parts of the Bible giving a different view, we need to see if there's an explanation for these verses that I've quoted. Now, remember that at the time that our Savior came, the Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah, because in spite of all the rabbinical forgeries trying to alter the date, they still knew that Daniel's prophecy was running out about that time, and the Messiah was due to appear. Well, there are some prophecies in the Bible which refer to the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah, when he comes as head of the armies of heaven, conquers and destroys all evil, and sets up the kingdom of God. Now, the prophecies that refer to his first coming, to give his life as a sacrifice for us, that didn't promise any loot, so the Jews were not interested in that. But they were looking for the coming of a Messiah. And yet, on the other hand, since he didn't appear as a conqueror, armed and at the head of an army, they weren't willing to receive him. Now, when he cried to tell them why he was here, what he was going to do, remember that even his disciples, to begin with, had all received the same teachings as the Jews. And they had to be educated. The Jews, you couldn't educate because the children of Satan couldn't receive it. And as our Savior explained in both Matthew and Mark, he was taking pains not to educate the Jews, lest they should be converted and their sins be forgiven them. He said that was why he always spoke in parables that they couldn't understand. But to those who were capable of receiving it, he had to start now with the thin end of the wedge. I'm not going to spend too much time tonight proving what you all know already, that Yahshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, was God the Father himself. But if he had said that, even his disciples would have gone home. He'd have lost everybody. So he had to start with the thin end of the wedge and build up gradually to a revelation of his identity. That the people were awaiting a Messiah is brought out in John 1, verses 19 to 23, referring to John the Baptist. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What art thou then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, what was that reference to? Well, back in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses told the people this, "Yahweh thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." Now, there wasn't a name given there, nor any identifying description. We know now, of course, of whom he was speaking. But at the time, all they knew was that some unnamed prophet was to come. So they asked John that, and he answered no. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." Well, Christ came and performed some miracles. Now, you remember the Jews were always asking him to do something as a sign, a miracle. And invariably, he refused, because they wanted something spectacular, something that obviously was supernatural, and that wasn't what he was here for. The miracles he did were, in every case, the miracles which the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah was going to do when he came. That was the proof of his identity. You remember after John the Baptist got himself imprisoned, he began to wonder whether he had been jumping the gun a little on this thing, whether he had prematurely gone too far. So the Bible says that he sent some of his disciples to Yahshua to ask him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we wait for another?" Now, you notice that the answer given him was not, "Oh yes, take my word for it, I'm the Messiah." Christ never relied on that. According to biblical law, any matter of great importance had to be proved by the testimony of at least two witnesses. And as he recognized, if he merely said these things about himself, that was only one witness and not sufficient. So he told them, "Tell John what ye have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached." Miracles? Yes. But just miracles alone wouldn't have been any proof. He was telling John, "Look, John, you know the Old Testament, especially Isaiah. Now you know who was going to do these things according to Isaiah. I've done them. That's the answer as to who I am." Well, in John 6, verses 14 to 15, it is just talked about one of the two times when he performed the miracle of feeding a great number of people with a tiny little bit of food and having plenty for all of them. And they observed that was a miracle, and it says that he went away from there and hid himself from them, because he saw they were going to try to seize him by force and make him king. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. So he sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and later that night he walked across on the water and joined them. And this multitude that had been fed and wanted to make him king, they followed the next day to the other shore where they found him. And what did they say? They said, "What sign do you show us that we may believe you?" Instead of seeing in the bread a sign, in the sign they saw only the bread. He said, "You've been fed with the bread, and that's why you come here." Now, among the Jews who listened to him derisively as a rule at the temple, they were trying to figure out just who he was. John 10, verses 23 to 26. "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I told you.'" Well, they knew, of course, that the promised Messiah would be the Son of God. But remember, he hadn't come as a military conqueror now. He wasn't promising to help them loot the rest of the world, so they weren't willing to accept him. They accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. In John 10, verses 27 to 33, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And finally, on the mock trial that the Sanhedrin gave him, Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So, to reveal to begin with that he was the promised Messiah was difficult. Who would accept it? Now, his disciples, well, you remember there was a time, it was after he had fed the multitude with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they followed him the next day across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember he said to them, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He said, "Your ancestors ate the manna and they're dead. But if a man eat this bread from heaven, he shall never die." And he said, "The bread that I give is my flesh. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall never die." And they said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So it says that even among his disciples, many of them said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And a lot of them left off following him. So, to begin with, he had to start in not revealing that he was God, not even revealing directly that he was the Messiah, in order to get people to listen and not simply flare up into rage and refuse to hear anything further. When he did these very miracles that had been prophesied the Messiah would do, the Jews, showing how little they understood the Old Testament, the Scriptures, they demanded to know, by what authority do you do these things? You see, at that time, to pretty near the same extent as now, the Jewish religion was not based upon the Scriptures at all. It was based upon the Babylonian Talmud. In Christ's time, it had not been given the name, the Talmud. They called it the tradition of the elders. The making of the Babylonian Talmud started when they were at Babylon in the captivity between about 604 and 535 or 34 B.C. And actually, it started out with quite possibly a legitimate purpose. You find with all rules that you do run into a problem when it comes to applying them. Now, our courts run into that all the time. And people say, well, why does a court have to construe laws? Why can't it just simply say it means what it says? Well, suppose you take a simple example. You lay down the law to your wife. You say, hereafter I want breakfast at 7 o'clock. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Doesn't need any construction. So at 7 o'clock you go to the dining room and you sit down at the table. There's no food there. You say, I said I wanted breakfast at 7 o'clock. And your wife says, well, you're going by daylight saving time, but I'm on standard time, and it won't be 7 by my time for another hour. So after an hour, she puts one slice of dry toast and a cup of black coffee before you, and you say, what is this? And she says, that's breakfast. And you say, no, breakfast consists of buttered toast, two fried eggs, couple of slices of bacon, and coffee with cream. She said, I don't find that specified in the law you gave. This is my definition of breakfast. Well, that's the problem the courts run into. Now, when it came to applying biblical law, you could have a certain amount of problems like that. Now, the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest. You could not do any commercial labor on that day. So, some of them said, well, we won't actually sell anything. We'll just bring the crops in from the farm into town on the Sabbath, and there we are all ready to put them on sale bright and early the following morning. So the rule was that you could not do anything of that sort. You couldn't travel for a commercial purpose. And then the question came up, well, to what extent are you confined to your home? How far can you move about on the Sabbath? So the rabbis decided that the maximum permissible Sabbath day's journey was 1,000 steps. Well, as I say, that might have started with a permissible purpose. They were honestly trying to make sure that people didn't make any mistakes as to what was permitted and what wasn't. But the rabbinical mind was, of course, vile, and the product had to be vile. The Talmud soon evolved into, well, as Christ said, by your tradition, you have made the laws of God of no effect. It wasn't complete in Christ's time. It was about 1,000 years in the making, from about 500 B.C. to about 500 A.D. But there wasn't any substantial change in its purposes throughout that time. You find, for example, the way they applied the law. Now, the Bible forbids sodomy in these words: thou shalt not lie with a man as thou dost with a woman. It is an abomination. So in the Talmud, you find it solemnly stated, well, that says a man. Now, if you use a boy who has not yet reached manhood, why, that is not violating the law. That's entirely permissible. That's a sample of the rabbinical reasoning that pervades the Talmud throughout. You find the basis of Hollywood's morality in the statement in another place: to the daughter of the Gentile you may do what you will. She is only a piece of meat. So, that was the Jewish religion. The late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, who was the chief rabbi of the United States, made the statement some years ago: the return from Babylon and the introduction of the Babylonian Talmud marked the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism. And that's a statement so clear and accurate, I've never been able to improve upon it. The religion of the true Hebrews, which the Jews never were, the religion of the Old Testament, might well be called Hebrewism. But as he said, that was discarded and Judaism substituted when they came back from Babylon, bringing with them the Babylonian Talmud. So now the things that Christ was doing, the miracles he was performing, which were the very miracles which would identify him, they just said, what authority have you for doing these things? Luke 20, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? Well, you remember he said, if ye had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote of me. But they didn't believe Moses. They believed the Talmud. Now, have they bothered reading and believing the Old Testament? His identity would have been made very plain. The fact that the Messiah was actually God the Creator himself, stated plainly. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Not one of his relatives, God himself with us. Then go on to Isaiah 9, verse 6. And the dullest, stupidest, most prejudiced person couldn't overlook it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How could you say it any plainer than that? But unless he came as a military conqueror, the Jews weren't willing to receive this.
Well,
they did pay lip service, of course, to Yahweh God, the Creator. A lip service that they had changed by changing his name. Even before the Israelites entered the promised land of Palestine, some of the Canaanites were worshiping Satan under the title the Lord. And it was the Hebrew word Baal, spelled B-A-A-L, and we pronounce it Baal in English, which means Lord. Well, it is a natural impulse to call your God Lord. That's certainly true. And of course, the title doesn't convey any name or indicate any particular identity. About 50 years before the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish priesthood in Jerusalem, see, they had been corrupted by infiltration of the Jews. Remember how Jeremiah, it's about Jeremiah 3 as I remember it, says the show of their countenance doth witness against them. That big Jewish hook nose. If you wanted to condemn the ruling class in, let's say, Sweden, you couldn't say the very sight of their faces is a witness against them because they look like all the other Swedes. And if you wanted to condemn Mao Zedong and his crew in China, you couldn't say the show of their countenance doth witness against them because they look like the rest of the Chinese. But here were people who were not Israelites, and the very look of their faces showed it, that big Jewish hook nose. And they had even gotten into the priesthood, as they did again after the return from the Babylonian captivity. Now, up to that time, the name of God, Yahweh, had been used regularly in common speech, respectfully, yes, of course. Now, they have found many hundreds of documents on clay tablets in the ruins of old cities in Western Asia. And where we begin a letter with the salutation, Dear Sir, the Orientals, of course, were always more flowery about it. And a rather customary salutation was, May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear tidings of good. So it shows the people knew the name, they used it commonly, but respectfully. So then this corrupted Jewish priesthood started a new tradition. The name of God was too sacred to be used. It was a profanation. In fact, according to the Talmud, none but the high priest is allowed to speak the name Yahweh under any circumstances whatsoever, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. So what would they tell the people to say instead? Well, don't call God Yahweh, call him Lord. Now, if they'd said call him Baal, the people wouldn't have stood for it. That would have been too openly paganism. But there was another Hebrew word that was an identical synonym, the very same meaning, and that was Adon, or a slightly more emphatic form of it, Adonai. And its meaning is exactly the same thing, Lord. So these corrupt priests said, never say Yahweh, say Adonai. Well, prior to that time, if people had said they were worshiping the Lord, they would have been saying they worshiped Baal. Now, by the change to a synonym, they were really saying the same thing, but they were too stupid to notice it. And it wasn't long before the people were in truth worshiping the Lord and not worshiping Yahweh. Well, this is the corrupted situation that Christ came into. So even his own disciples had to be educated gradually. Now, some of our churches today teach that there is a trinity of gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In the first place, the use of the word ghost at all is a mistranslation, and the modern translations are, I think, unanimous in substituting the correct word spirit. So we have to decide, do we have one God or do we have three gods? And if we have three gods, what right have we to criticize the pagans for having four? The Bible is very consistent upon it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Moses told them, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." Now, the New Testament, as always, is consistent with that. In Mark 12, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of them all?" That word first is used there in the sense of leading, the greatest commandment of them all. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Lord." That should dispose of that. Well, the churches say Jesus Christ is our Savior. But who is our Savior? Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior." Hosea 13, verse 4. "Yet I am Yahweh thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." Well, some of the churches also recognize that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, though I haven't found any of them who know what redemption is. All right, let's look at the record again. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So the Redeemer is Yahweh God, the first and the last. Well, go on to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, where John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Clearly the identifying title of Christ. Yeah. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." So, can we find any distinction of personalities into the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit? Well, they get it all from an unfortunate misread.